again, please, a few verses from chapter 1 of the Revelation. The Revelation, chapter 1. And we have read quite a number of these verses already. I'm just reading tonight from chapter 1 and verse 4, please. Verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. Now we have been looking on earlier evenings at this great portrait of the Lord Jesus, the first vision in the book of Revelation. And I thought this evening that before we just went back to the portrait again, that there were one or two little things that I'd like to point out in connection with this, particularly this first chapter. We mentioned one evening before that there is a great variety of symbolism in the book of Revelation. We saw that there were colors and materials and animals and quite a number of things that were used in a symbolical way. And amongst those, we saw that numbers, figures were used symbolically. And I know of no other book in our Bible where there are so many numbers, figures, calculations, dimensions given, like as we have in the book of the Revelation. Now, there is a lovely number in chapter 1. It's never mentioned, and yet it's here. That might seem a strange thing to say. But it is, in a concealed way, recurring. It's again and again to be found right down these verses, and it is the number 3. And I would like to point out, before we come again to this portrait of the Lord, that the number 3 is the great concealed number, and that nearly everything that John says in this chapter, he says everything in little triplets of truth. He links a thought with another thought, and he links that with another thought, and very generally, everything that he says it in triplet fashion. Now, you could go down the chapter sometime at your leisure, and you'll find that it's true what I have said, that nearly all of the chapter is constructed in this way, so that in this concealed way, the number 3 recurs right down all the verses of the chapter. I think you probably agree that the very first thing that we get way back at the beginning is a threefold pattern for ministry. It's the threefold ministry of John to begin with, but for us it becomes a threefold pattern for those that would serve. And he says in verse 2 concerning the servant John, that he bear record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. So that you can see that, first of all, the servant's ministry must be based on the word of God, it must bear testimony to the person of the Lord Jesus, and it must rise to the man's own experience, and no further, he talks about the things that he himself has seen. Now, one could spend a good deal of time on that because it's a very sound, basic pattern for all true ministry. It must be based on the Word of God. Topical talks and all that sort of thing might be all right in their place, but such will never build up the people of God. And our older brethren will tell you, who have more experience, that the only thing that really will build the saints, and the only thing that will make us strong in Christ and in the faith, is the exposition of the Word of God. And so, true ministry begins here. It is a bearing record of the Word of God. And again, of course, it must somehow bear testimony to Jesus Christ. And perhaps this is a basic test of all true ministry, that it must bring the people to Christ, and it must bring Christ to the people. And if there is a ministry that does neither of those two things, then that ministry can be seriously questioned. Indeed, you might almost agree that such ministry could be abandoned, because ministry that does not bring Christ to the people and the people to Christ, well, is perhaps hardly worth the breath that's used in preaching it. So it is a test of ministry that is based on the Word of God. It bears testimony to Jesus Christ. And we all know, of course, that a man who tries to teach something that he himself is not practicing, he carries no weight at all with the people of God. Therefore, his ministry must be of the things of which he has had experience. Now, there, right at the very beginning, is a threefold pattern for those that would minister to the people of God. Now, immediately after that, you get another little triplet of truth, and John says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear, and they that keep." And I think you might perhaps call this the threefold condition of blessing. I know, of course, that this word for reading is public reading, and it dates away back to those days when people were not so fortunate as we are, and not everyone had a Bible, not everyone had a copy of the Scriptures in his own tongue and nicely bound and portable as we have it this evening. So most of the Lord's people were dependent upon the public reading of the Word of God. Now, this is that word for public reading, and the condition of blessing begins here: blessed is he that readeth. Now, of course, not only is there a blessing for the man that reads, but if that blessing is really going to be full, if it's going to be complete, then it must stretch out to the people who hear, and of course the man who reads then, he must be distinct in his reading. This seems a terribly obvious thing to say, but there isn't much point really in reading the word if people are not going to hear. And so the blessing goes on very naturally: blessed is he that readeth, and blessed are they that hear. But then again, a man could read distinctly, and the people of God should hear quite clearly, and leave the meeting and still not enjoy the completeness of the blessing. Because the blessing is only really full when the people who have heard what is read, they go out and they try to put into practice, they keep the things that are written therein. So we've got a threefold pattern for ministry, and then we've got a threefold condition of blessing. Now John then embarks upon the great salutation, and as he's giving this great salutation, this great divine greeting, he then gives us the threefold character of Jehovah. And he says, "From him which is, and which was, and which is to come." He gives us this, which perhaps Mr. Newbery it is who says that it is the nearest definition of the great indefinable name, the nearest definition that we can possibly find. The great name Jehovah is for the Orthodox Jew the great unpronounceable name. He will not even attempt to pronounce that name. The great name of Jehovah is too holy, too awesome, even for the pronunciation by the natural tongue. And so the Orthodox Jew will leave it to the side. Indeed, it is not only the unpronounceable name, but for many of them, it is the great unwritable name. And he will simply put the great capital J or Y, and he will put a dash behind it. It is unpronounceable and unwritable, because it is the name of the God inscrutable. It is the name of the God whom our tiny little minds just cannot fully comprehend. Now, having said all that, it's a very, very interesting name, and it's a very beautiful name. It's a kind of a linking together of little sections, little parts of words, and there are a couple of letters taken from one word, and a couple taken from another, and perhaps three letters taken from another word, and when they are all put together, we get the great name Jehovah. Now, the first letters are letters taken from a word which means being, now, in the present. And then another couple of letters taken from a word which looks away back into the past, and which means it was. And then another few letters taken from a word that is linked with the future, things that are to come, the ages that are yet to be. And when all of these are put together, we get the great name Jehovah. And says Mr. Newberry, this is the nearest definition of the indefinable name. Jehovah is him who is and was and is to come. It is the threefold infinite character of Jehovah. He is the God of eternity, but for our tiny little finite minds, his character, his approach to us, is broken up into a past, a present, and a future. Now, God doesn't have a past. He doesn't have a future. He just has one great eternal now, one eternal present. But to make himself available and in a measure understandable to our little minds, he calls himself Jehovah, the one that is now, that ever was, and that ever will be to come, always the coming one. And so John introduces the threefold character of Jehovah. In the same connection, he also introduces not only God, the Father as we might call him, but then the Spirit, and then the Son, whom he calls Jesus Christ. We've got to be so very careful about divine names and titles, but here is the blessed and the gracious Trinity, so again, another little triplet of truth. Now, he gives our Lord Jesus again a threefold title after introducing him under the name Jesus Christ. Now, we live in a day when the name Jesus is very, very often applied to our Lord Jesus, and we need to be very, very careful about this. Sometimes it is intelligent, and sometimes it can be reverent. But more often than not, it is not intelligent and it is not reverent that we use the name Jesus by itself. Now, it is a sweet name and a lovely name, and in its own place, it is a name unsurpassed. But there are times when we ought not to be using it, and if ever the young believer is in doubt, then can I suggest to you that we are never wrong when we call him our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a very strange little thing about this. I find that in the world, amongst men, worldly, ungodly men, there is a very common usage of the title Lord in an irreverent way. People use that lightly. They use it irreverently. They talk about the Lord. They use it as an exclamation. They put it in here and there for punctuation in what they're saying. And the worldly man, he uses the word or the title Lord very often irreverently. He also uses the name Jesus in a way that makes the Christian shudder. He uses that in a blasphemous, irreverent way. And of course he does the same with the title Christ. Indeed, he has used the title Lord and the name Jesus and the title Christ. The worldly man will use any of these. He will use all of them. He will use any one of these in a blasphemous and in an irreverent way. But there is this wonderful thing. I have never yet heard an ungodly man using the full title Lord Jesus. It would nearly seem as if God has reserved it, and that it is not found in this irreverent fashion on the lips of worldly men. God has protected, he has guarded the beauty of this full title, and if ever you are in doubt, call him our Lord Jesus, or call him our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes he is, of course, in the New Testament, referred to as Jesus the Christ. And sometimes he is Christ, Jesus. And when he is introduced here as Jesus the Messiah, a very fitting title for the book of the Revelation, then we get the threefold amplification of his title, and he is called the Faithful Witness, the First Begotten of the Dead, and the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. And you'll notice again that these go back into the past. They go on into the future, and they look up into the present, into the glory. And looking away back to the death of his flesh, he walked here as a perfect man in testimony to God and for God, and then, of course, he was a faithful witness. And when we look to days that are yet to come, there is one day when he's going to be the prince of the rulers of the earth, when he'll reign from the river to the ends of the earth, when he'll be king of kings and lord of lords, the prince of the rulers of the earth. And we look up now in this great presence up into the glory. And at this present moment, he is the first begotten from among the dead. So here is a threefold title again of the Lord Jesus. Now, following very hard after his threefold title, we then have a threefold ministry of the Savior. And his threefold ministry again looks back to the past, on into the future, and has to do with the present. At this present moment, well, he has washed us from our sins, and that's how we stand. We look away back and we find that it's all because he loved us. And what I have said is not altogether strictly true, because this word love is not entirely in the past tense. It comes right into the present, and it might be him who loveth us. But certainly that love that dates from a way back is the love that has provided us now with a loosing from our sins. And as we look on into the future, one day we shall be a great kingdom of priests to God and his Father. And I know again that that perhaps applies to us individually today, that we enjoy that priesthood. So here is a threefold ministry of the Lord Jesus. He has loved us and loosed us and made us kings and priests. Then, a little further down, we are reminded that he's coming back again, and we get the threefold effect of his coming. And when he comes with clouds, well, firstly, every eye shall see him. And secondly, get this clear that they that pierced him, they'll see him too. And not only that, but all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. So every eye shall behold him, especially they that pierced him. And then it widens out to all kindreds of the earth, and they all wail because of him. Even so, amen. And we reach one of the little crescendos in the first chapter of the Revelation. Now, very beautifully, John then introduces another truth in a threefold way, and he gives us a little picture of the threefold fellowship of saints. He says, I'm your brother. Well, that's nice that we're brethren, the lovely family name. The Lord preserve us from using it in a sectarian way. May the Lord help you to resist ever using that lovely term, brethren, in a sectarian denominational fashion. John doesn't do that, but he says, I'm your brother, and this is a lovely thing. Not only am I your brother, he says, I'm your companion, and we are not only brethren, brothers, we are companions together, and this fellowship is in a threefold fashion. There is tribulation. This is not the great tribulation. This is general suffering that is ours in certain degrees as the people of God. Not only in tribulation, but one day in the kingdom, one day there will be the glory. We're looking forward again, and one day there will be the glory. And in the meantime, if there is tribulation and suffering, and if the glory has not yet arrived, then, says John, let us be companions in patience as well. So we are companions and brothers in tribulation, in the kingdom glory, and in the patience of Jesus Christ, a threefold fellowship of saints. Now, after the portrait that we have looked at, you get the threefold majesty of the Son of the Lord Jesus. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And again, it's a gathering up of the past and the present and the future. I am alive, he that liveth. But we look away back and we remember that once he became dead. But now he says, I'm alive, I'm not only living, but alive forevermore in the power of an endless life. So once he died, today he lives, and tomorrow he still lives, and forever he still endures. So it's the threefold majesty of the Son. And then, for our benefit, who try to sort out and try to divide the book of the Revelation, John gives us then a threefold division of the contents of the book. And he says the book is all about things that have been seen, about things which are, and things which shall be after these things. And there is again, therefore, the threefold content of the book. Now this is only a suggestion that we might look again for hidden numbers in the book of Revelation, and there may be other triplets that I have missed But certainly, most of the truth of chapter 1 is presented in this threefold way, and the perfect, lovely number 3 is therefore the predominant number in the very opening chapter. Now, you can notice also that the portrait at which we have looked, the vision that we have gotten of the Lord in the midst of the churches, might again, in some senses, be divided into 3, and that into 3 threes. So that we have actually a 9-fold view of the Lord Jesus. We have his garments, his girdle, and his sword. Those are the extraneous things about him, his garments, his girdle, and his sword. And then of 3 other things that are linked together in the vision, his head, his eyes, and his voice. And then again, we have his feet, his right hand, and his countenance, and you might like to divide the vision up into those 3 threes. And John is actually getting a sight of the glory of the man who has light thrown upon him by the burning lamps that are all about him. This is their ministry, to bring to the world Christ in all his glory. And this lovely vision we have looked at last night, we have seen in the garments and the girdle a picture of humanity and deity. We have seen in the head and hairs a picture of eternity, the Ancient of Days, and purity in the whiteness of his head and his hairs. And then we come to see his eyes and his feet. Now, 2 things here that are linked perhaps a little bit with something that our brother Sam has already been at. In the eyes, we have discerning ability. Here in the eyes, like a flame of fire, we have the ability of the Lord Jesus, not only ability, but indeed it is infallibility. Here is the infallible discernment of the Lord Jesus, who has perfect knowledge of all that we are and of all that we do. Now this can be frightening, or on the other hand, it can be encouraging. If perhaps you are laboring, and you're doing little bits and pieces and working away, and your brethren don't see it, well, Sam has already encouraged you about that, and the other encouragement is this, that the Lord Jesus has eyes like a flame of fire. He can see the motive, he can see what you're doing, he can look at everything and know everything, and discern infallibly just how you're serving him. That can be very encouraging if you're serving in an out-of-the-way character. On the other hand, it can be very frightening. If I'm living some kind of a life that, well, I think my brethren don't know about it, maybe they don't know. Maybe I can conceal it from them and conceal it from my friends, and I may be able to do that for years. But remember that the one who walks in the midst of the assembly is the one who discerns infallibly, and we might be hypocrites before our brethren, but we can never be hypocrites in the sight of God. Because there is nothing, there is no veneer, there is no outward show that can stop this piercing glancing of the eyes like a flame of fire. Here is infallible discernment in eyes that pierce like a flame of fire. And linked with the infallibility, there is then the feet like unto burnished brass. And this, of course, is activity, and it is activity in judgment. My brethren will all agree that brass is usually linked with judgment in the typical scriptures. And when I see eyes like a flame of fire, here is ability to discern. And when I see feet like burnished brass, here is ability to judge. So that we have infallibility and activity in the judgment. Now, sometimes we have neither of these things as men, and sometimes we have one without the other. There are some times that we can see very clearly there are things that need to be judged. And the fact that we cannot judge motives, as Sam has told us, doesn't mean that we are not to be able to judge behavior. Indeed, the apostle writing to the same Corinthians, he upbraided them, and he says, is there not a wise man among you able to judge? The same people that he criticizes for judging, now he upbraids them for not judging. But he's not talking about motive now. He's talking about behavior. And sometimes we can see things that need to be judged. But like the Corinthians, we have not the feet of burnished brass. We can't move. We have not the moral strength to effect the judgment. Other times, unfortunately, we move in judgment and we move too quickly because we move without perfect knowledge and sometimes our judgment is wrong. So, we are in the person of the Lord Jesus, we have infallibility, a discerning infallibility, and an active moving in judgment, so that infallibility and activity in the judgment are linked with his eyes and with his feet. Now, his voice is as the sound of many waters. This is a lovely symbol, a lovely picture. Dr. Campbell Morgan says that he first grasped the truth of it and saw the beauty of it when he stood one day at Niagara Falls for the first time. And as he stood there, he said, and he saw those tremendous waters rolling themselves down, and the thunderings and the noise of them, and yet he said with all that, there was a certain harmony, there was a certain beauty. There was a majesty of it all, there was a beauty about it, there was a harmony, and he said as he stood there and watched and listened, he thought of this word, his voice, as the sound of many waters. So in the ministry of the risen Christ, there is all that we need. There is majesty, and yet there is harmony. There is melody, and there is beauty. All of these in the voice of the risen Christ, walking now in the midst of the assembly. In his right hand, and again we have already touched this great truth, the seven stars are held there in his right hand. Now this is authority, and it is also sovereignty, and this is a tremendous truth for us to learn, that all authority is vested in the risen Christ, and that man has no jurisdiction over the servant. Not only that, but our Lord Jesus is sovereign, and as sovereign, then he alone can dictate to the steward. And as we have already been exhorted this evening, we no doubt have to be responsible and responsive to our elder brethren and to those that lead and guide, and we certainly in a sense are responsible to the lampstands in our ministry, but nevertheless, ultimately, the stars are held in the right hand of the risen Christ, walking in the midst of the churches. He it is who has authority and sovereignty, and neither priest or presbyter or potentate on earth of any kind has any jurisdiction over the servant or over the steward. A tremendous truth for us to learn is this truth of the authority and the sovereignty of the one who holds the seven stars. Out of his mouth, says John, there went a sharp sword with two edges. Here is jealousy. In a good sense, his jealousy over the purity of his people. And when we come, if we read further, to the letter to Pergamos, we see him wielding the two-edged sword. Here he is jealous for the separation of his people from the world that crucified him. And remember, brethren, the world has not changed. The world in which we live today is the very same world. If it has changed, it's worse. The same world that nails him to the tree, and if he were back again today in our 20th century, they would do it the very same again. They would still reject him. We live in a world that has neither room nor time for the Lord Jesus. And while we live in it and make our way through it, may the Lord help us to be different from it and apart from it, and to remember that it's the world that's stained with the blood of the Lord Jesus. The world that murdered him is the very same world, and it's just a little bit hard to understand that sometimes believers should patronize the world. Well, he's got the sharp sword with two edges, jealous for the purity and the separation of his people. And not only that, but there is impartiality there as well. Two edges, and it'll cut the one way or the other. Well, like the bride in the Song of Solomon, John seems to stretch his vocabulary. He gets right to the very end of it. And then, as the bride said, altogether lovely, John says, his whole countenance, like the sun shining in his strength. What a lovely way to complete the vision, the picture, the portrait of the Lord Jesus, the sun shining in all his glory, in all his strength. And this is the man who walks in the midst of the churches. Here is the preeminent, eclipsing glory of the Lord Jesus shining like the sun. And when you stand back and take another look at the portrait and try to understand the symbolism, says John, what I have seen in symbol is this. I have seen humanity and deity, eternity and purity. I have seen infallibility, activity, majesty, harmony, authority, sovereignty, jealousy, impartiality, and preeminent, eclipsing glory. This is the man to whom we are responsible. May we be helped to love him more and to serve him better until he comes. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee again for thy word and for allowing us to meet together to talk about these things. We pray that they might reach our hearts tonight, and that we might be engaged the more in thy work, and that we might be drawn closer to thy Son. We thank thee for him, and for ever bringing us to know him. We pray that we might become more like him, and truer to him, until that great day when we shall see him for the first time. We commend thy beloved people to thee in his worship.